Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll find this on page 968, that is, in the Bible in the chair in front of you if you don't have your own Bible. Today is the third week in my four-week series of sermons that I have called Guidelines for Grace-Oriented Giving from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The first week we looked at an example of grace-oriented giving from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verses 1 through 5. The second week we looked at an exhortation to grace-oriented giving from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verses 6 through 15. Today I would like to look at an explanation of grace-oriented giving from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 16 through chapter 9. Verse 5, and next week we'll conclude with an encouragement to grace-oriented giving. And I encourage you to come to that as we wrap it up next Lord's Day. So I invite you at this time to stand as I read you from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through chapter 9, verse 5. Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this: "But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Not only that, but he has been appointed by all the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us, for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brother so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." Just so far in God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth, which we benefit from so many centuries later. As we look at this passage today, I ask that you would guide us into a right understanding and application of your truth. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Hudson Taylor was in many ways the father of faith missions, and he once said these words: "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." Pastor and author John MacArthur says that's axiomatic, that's self-evident. God always supports his own program. If God decided that he wants to accomplish a certain project, then God will always supply the necessary means in order to accomplish his purposes. Now, our task as a church is to make constantly sure that we are doing what God wants us to do. After all, this is Christ's church, and we're simply to serve Him here in this place as He builds His church here in New Tampa. So the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church is not my church. It is Christ's church. And I'm simply the pastor of the church to which Christ has called me. And all of us together are worshiping and serving Christ in His church here in this place. And that's why it's so important for our leadership to make sure that all that we do in terms of ministry is because it is what Jesus wants us to do. And I say this because you and I receive many calls from all kinds of ministries for support. It's vitally important that when money is given to any church or to any ministry, that we have some basic principles about giving to support that ministry. And that is what we have in our text for today. But before going into an explanation of how we should give our money to support a ministry or a church, I want to briefly review what we have covered so far in the previous 2 weeks. Recall that Paul planted the church in Corinth in 51 or 52 AD during his second missionary journey. And after Paul established the Corinthian church, he returned to Antioch and thus concluded his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, Paul traveled to Ephesus and stayed there for 3 years. And it was during his stay at Ephesus that Paul wrote several letters to the church at Corinth. In fact, this letter that we call the second letter is most likely his fourth letter to the church at Corinth. And he probably wrote it in about 55 AD, 3 or 4 years after he planted the church. Now, the Corinthian church was in southern Greece and was rather prosperous as a church. The Macedonian churches were in the north, the churches at Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica, and they were very poor. And moreover, they experienced severe persecution from the Romans as well. In the meantime, Paul was raising money for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was having great difficulty on its own, particularly in terms of finances. There had been an explosion of new Christians who had come to Jerusalem from all over the world, and they had to be housed and fed. There had also been a persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem. They couldn't find work. The Jewish people wouldn't give them work anywhere in the city. And finally, a massive famine that had included Jerusalem made the availability of food very difficult as well. And so Paul was raising money to help the church, the exploding church in terms of its numbers in Jerusalem. And wherever he went, he asked for financial support for the church in Jerusalem. He'd previously asked the churches in Macedonia, and now he was asking the church in Corinth to support the fundraising for the church in Jerusalem. Now, actually, he had already asked the church in Corinth to support the work about a year earlier, and so now he was repeating his request to them. In fact, the Corinthian church was the first to respond to Paul's request for help, but they didn't seem to be doing anything about fulfilling the pledge that they had made about a year earlier to support the work in Jerusalem. And so Paul explained how grace-oriented giving works. The principles that he set down for the Corinthians are still valid for us today. And I want us to look at Paul's explanation of grace-oriented giving by looking at some of the principles that he has set down regarding grace-oriented giving. And the first principle is this: grace-oriented giving calls for leadership that is in agreement. Paul said in verses 16 and 17, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." Paul made it clear to the Corinthian church that this was not just his own enterprise. It was not just his own little project that he wanted them to support. Indeed, he thanks God who put it into the heart of Titus as well, the same earnest desire that Paul had for the Corinthians at that time. Moreover, Titus not only accepted Paul's appeal, but being himself very earnest about the fundraising project, he went off to the Corinthians out of his own accord. And so God's work was being done with God's men that God himself was raising up. If the Corinthians had any doubt that Paul might be working on his own without the support of the other leaders, here was proof that he did in fact have the support of the other leaders of the Christian church. You see, grace-oriented giving calls for leaders to be on the same page about what God is doing. It calls for men who know God and love God. It calls for people who understand doctrine and therefore the ways of God. And God doesn't call us to act in a divided way. Some want this, others want that. Nobody's on the same page. Everybody wants to do his or her own thing. He doesn't tell one leader one thing and another leader a different thing. You may know the story, I'm sure you've all heard this, about the Christian guy who falls in love with a girl. And he goes to her and he says to her that he believes that God has led her to him and that they are to be married. Now, if God has worked in the same way in the girl, then of course she will agree with him. But if God has not worked in the same way in the girl, then his proposal to her will come as a surprise. You see, God doesn't tell one person one thing and the other person a different thing. He has them on the same page when they're working together for his purposes. So that's the first thing to understand, that grace-oriented giving calls for leadership that is in agreement. Second, grace-oriented giving is handled with accountability. In verse 18, Paul made it clear that along with Titus, he was sending two other brothers. Now, Paul did not name these brothers. The one brother was apparently famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel, verse 18. And the other brother was often tested and found earnest or diligent in many matters, verse 22. Now the Corinthians would know who they were when Titus arrived and read Paul's letter to them. Moreover, this first brother had been appointed by the churches to travel with Paul in verse 19. And once again, Paul made it clear that he was not acting on his own. But now he made it clear that he was acting with the approval of the churches. And then Paul said that the three, Titus and the two brothers, were carrying out this act of grace. By that he meant that they were collecting money for the relief of the poor who were in Jerusalem. So why was Paul being so cautious? Why was he sending Titus along with two other brothers? And in verse 20 and 21, Paul said this: "We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." I really like the way the J.B. Phillips version of the New Testament explains these verses or states these verses. Phillips says, "Naturally, we want to avoid the slightest breath of criticism in the distribution of their gifts and to be absolutely above board, not only in the sight of God, but in the eyes of men." See, Paul's point is that church finances should always be handled with superior financial accountability. There should be all kinds of checks and balances so that no one can ever point to financial scandal or mismanagement in the church. You may know the story of Dr. Billy Graham when he was a young evangelist. His work was financed entirely by a love offering that was received at the end of the crusade. And from this offering, he had to take care of his own expenses as well as the expenses of his team members. And as the costs of the crusade grew and the money that was handled became larger and larger, he became concerned that this money management might become a source of criticism. And so upon the advice of an older minister, he formed a board of Christian businessmen to handle all the money. Then everyone on the crusade organization was put on a salary, and the organization's books, as well as Dr. Graham's personal finances, were audited and the results made public every year. And as a result of his sensitivity and care in this matter, his operation over the decades has been a model of financial accountability through these years. Now, it's the desire of us here at the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church that the money you entrust to us is always handled with accountability. Whether you give to the general fund, the benevolence fund, the missions fund, the capital stewardship fund, or whatever designated fund it is, that it is always handled with great accountability in every area. We seek to put in checks and balances in every possible way that we can. Every year, we set up an internal audit of people who have nothing to do with the finances throughout the year, and we ask them to go through the books so that there can be nothing that is mismanaged in the life of the finances of this church. And we're grateful for the way in which our folks on the finance team do handle the finances, because they are equally concerned in this regard as well. And so grace-oriented giving is handled with accountability. Third, grace-oriented giving exhibits love. In verse 24, Paul said, "So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." Now, Paul reemphasized his appeal in chapter 8, verses 7 through 15, to fulfill their commitment. They were to give proof of their love to these men and the churches. And this exhortation shows that the proof of their love was not shown by simply receiving these brothers with open arms, but by giving generously to help the saints in Jerusalem. Now, the notion of showing proof of faith or love can be theologically dangerous. You've probably already picked that up. Because God does not say, if you love me, then prove it by doing this or by giving this. Paul understood, however, that the Corinthians' generosity was proof of God's grace that was at work in them. You see, grace-oriented giving is not something that one can fake or produce on demand, because then it will always be begrudged. Grace-oriented giving, instead, is the result of first having received the grace of God in our lives. We're so transformed by the grace of God that He's given us new life, that we have a new destiny, that we have a new purpose in life, that we're completely transformed, that from darkness to light, from death to life, from hell to heaven, that we just recognize that God is all glorious and deserving of all of our honor, and we're simply stewards of the funds that He's entrusted to us. And we give because we love Him and are grateful to Him for what He has given to us. And similarly, Paul's appeal to their pride to show others their generosity is also theologically dangerous. But Christians and churches do not always make the right decisions, the ethical decisions, when left to themselves. And accountability to others keeps us from what we want to do and trending into a selfish direction. Paul assumed that Christians live and act out of a communal context, and that they are answerable to each other. The decisions made by the Christians regarding this matter will have immediate repercussions for the whole church. And knowing that our fellow Christians are along with us, that we are in this together, and that they, in a sense, are watching us, helps us to be accountable to one another and in the end to God as well. And it is, in fact, then a demonstration of our love for God and our love for each other as well. And then fourth, grace-oriented giving sets an example. If you look at chapter 9, first four verses, Paul says, "It's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending, brothers, so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident." Now, what is Paul saying in these verses? Paul says that he would be very embarrassed if he came over there having boasted about them. Remember, they had already said, "Yes, we'll support this work." They had already committed and pledged themselves to support the work of the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And if he got there and they hadn't done anything, he would be embarrassed that they hadn't given anything. See, generous giving is a very real test of any church. And why is that? You see, people who are spiritually dead don't really give to God. They may give token amounts to perhaps appease God or perhaps to earn their way and favor with God. But people who are radically transformed by the grace of God give generously because they want to give. And of course, the example we looked at the first week were the Macedonians. They were really, really poor. And Paul says they didn't just give, but they gave over and above their means because they loved God so much and they wanted to help brothers and sisters so badly. And so it is an example when we give. And when we make a pledge, we recognize that our pledge is ultimately finally, it is to the Lord. Our pledge to give is to the Lord, that we will do something or give something because of our commitment to Him. I heard a story about a wealthy man who was once asked, "How in the world did you become so rich when you give so much of your money away?" Well, he answered, "The Lord shovels it in, and I shovel it out, and God has the bigger shovel." And I think the point of that illustration is, this man was so generous with being a steward of God's finances. He wasn't hoarding it for himself. He was using it for the glory of God, for the extension of His kingdom, for the relief of the poor, to honor God. And as he was trying to find more and more ways to steward these funds well, God just said, "I'm going to give you more and more and more because you're doing such a great job with it." And then finally, grace-oriented giving overcomes the sin of covetousness. In verse 5, Paul said, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." Paul was arranging for the pledge to the Corinthians, or from the Corinthians, to be collected. But notice he said he did not want them to give unwillingly. They were to give willingly and not as an exaction. Now, what does that word exaction in the English Standard Version mean? It means a greedy desire to have more, or covetousness. You want it for yourself. You're reluctant to let it go. That's what an exaction is. And Paul identified the one great sin that affects giving, and it is an exaction, or covetousness, or greed. It indicates grasping to hold more, grasping to get and to keep at the expense of others. It's ultimately built around selfishness and pride. And in the end, churches succeed because they are not covetous. John MacArthur says, "If the enterprise is of God, if it is God's work, if it is done in God's way, and if it deserves your gifts, and if you have it to give it and you don't, then that is sin. But grace-oriented giving overcomes the sin of covetousness. How? Well, we recognize it for what it is. We call it sin, and we repent of it. And we ask God to change our hearts so that we can be generous. And so grace-oriented giving calls for leadership that is in agreement. It is handled with accountability. It exhibits love. It sets an example. And it overcomes the sin of covetousness. John MacArthur said that if you're a Christian and you are giving to the Lord's work, whether it be at a local church or a ministry outside of the church, there are a list of questions that you should ask yourself and have them answered satisfactorily before you give money to any ministry, institution, or organization. I think this is a wonderful list, and I'm going to read it to you. I want you to, you can pick up the sermon in the Narthex, or you can go online and get it, but these are wonderful questions to ask and answer positively for yourself before you give. He says, do they have a definite and personal commitment to Christ? Do they have an unclouded commitment to the authority of Scripture? Are they involved in that which is defined as a biblical mission? Is their prayerful dependence on God more than dependence on current strategies and techniques? Is there an obvious love and concern for those ministered to? Is there an evidence of maturity, Christ-likeness, and integrity? Is there the spirit of servanthood and humility rather than presumption or arrogance? Is it a God-centered rather than a man-centered operation without constant pictures of particular men? Are the furnishings and lifestyles in that ministry modest and unpretentious? Have they demonstrated responsible use of funds for purposes that are given? Are their fundraising tactics non-manipulative? No continuous crisis or inducements to give that will result in you losing your eternal reward? Is there a track record of spiritual fruit? Have you seen it? Is there responsibility to the leadership of a local church? Are there good personal relationships among the ministry staff? And is there a pronounced eternal perspective? There's a lot of wisdom in these questions. And I think in a sense this is just a wonderful way to summarize what Paul has been saying here in this text that we have looked at today. I encourage you, every one of you, to take time to look at your finances, to set it down and perhaps together with your spouse to say, are we spending our finances as well as we could? Or perhaps better yet to say, are we stewarding our finances as well as we should? Are we using the funds that God has entrusted to us in a way that reflects His honor and glory, that is extending His kingdom? And I think that when you do that, you will find satisfaction in your giving to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been instructed, and we acknowledge that. And now we're responsible for that instruction which we have received. Lord, thank you for the opportunities which are so numerous for us to give. We are so wealthy. There are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who have nothing, and we have so much. On the one hand, we feel somewhat cheated by having so much because our dependency upon you is not as great as others. And so we don't see your incredible, providential, and powerful hand as clearly as others who have nothing see it. But on the other hand, we do thank you, and we rejoice in the bounty of what you have given us. We don't take it lightly and we don't disregard it. Lord, we are thankful for it. But like those children of Israel, who of old gathered more manna than they could possibly eat and knew it would perish before the dawn, make us eager to give away our surplus in the meeting of needs of those who have not enough. We thank you that we can enjoy all things that you have given us. You haven't asked us to become poor. You've just told us to share. Lord, help us to give. Help us to have the discernment to recognize what to give in order that we might use our resources in a stewardship that brings glory to your name, both for time and eternity. Thank you again, Father, for such clear instruction to us. In Jesus' name, amen.